Father, as we turn to your word, as we dig into it, just speak from it into our hearts. Jesus' name. Amen. Betrayal. It's something we do not like to see. We seek to avoid. Anne Frank was a Jew growing up in Nazi Germany. She was taken by the Nazis at age 10 and eventually survived. And eventually died, but her diary survived and was published. It's famous today. Yet one of the questions that's often been asked is who betrayed her? Some investigators came up with a solution recently and wrote a book on it, suggested it was likely a prominent Jew betrayed her family to save his own. This book was later withdrawn as the solution was unproven and disliked. The betrayal too close for comfort. However, today we see Jesus being betrayed and deserted by those who are closest to him. Betrayal that is that much worse than any Anne Frank and her family may have suffered. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are looking to kill Jesus. And Jesus goes to them, agrees to give Jesus up to them for money. Meanwhile, it's feast time and the disciples ask Jesus where he wants to celebrate the Jewish feast called the Passover. Jesus has made careful plans for this, tells the disciples where to go, and so they celebrate the feast, the Passover. Yet at the table during the meal, we read in verse 21, while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." Jesus, rather than just enjoying the feast, enjoying the celebration, starts by pointing out that one of them would give him over to those wanting to kill him. The disciples are shocked, wondering who Jesus was talking about. Surely it was no one here. Jesus was not talking about them, was he? And surely Jesus was not really going to die, as he said he would. How would they cope without him? Verse 22 reads, "They were sad and began to say to him, one after the other, 'Surely not I, Lord.'" They were trying to work out what was happening, who Jesus was talking about and what it meant, not looking forward to what was ahead. Could it possibly be them? And Jesus doubles down on it. Verse 23, Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his bread in his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man, that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." It's clear that one of them will betray him. That is, it is predicted in the scriptures and so will come about. What is written in the Bible will happen. So one of them will betray him. It is also a warning. Just as we have signs not to do certain things, like going on train tracks, as it's dangerous, Jesus warns Judas of the consequences of the betrayal. Judas is responsible for what he does and will suffer for it terribly. That it is predicted in God's word makes no difference. In doing this, Judas is rejecting Jesus and the mercy that he offers. And in response to the warning, Judas asks if it is him. Having talked to the Pharisees about doing it, he asks if Jesus already knows what he is planning. And Jesus says yes, knowing despite the warning, Judas will betray him anyway. Jesus confirms that Judas is the one. Then Jesus gets back to celebrating the feast, to what the feast is about and what it's really celebrating. It's a feast that we remember today in communion. As we remember the Lord's Supper according to his instructions, while the Spirit specially seals the truth of all he does for us on our hearts, and when we do celebrate it, we also warn people that they should do it only when their hearts are right with God and their relationships right with others. Now, as Jesus celebrates the feast, he draws attention to what the feast, the Passover, is really about. Now, the Passover celebrated the time in Egypt when the Egyptians refused to let the Israelites go. God's people were slaves and he was demanding their release. So God produced judgment in the form of plagues on the Egyptians, and this one was the death of the firstborn sons. However, the Israelites were saved from this as long as they had the blood of a lamb on the doorposts. As you see there, in obedience to God, they were saved from God's judgment, and they celebrated this each year at Passover, eating the Passover lamb as the central dish. Verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. He's drawing attention to himself as the real lamb that died for our sins, that we might be forgiven, that the Passover lamb looks forward to and speaks of, because ultimately salvation comes not from blood on doorposts, but from Jesus' blood on the cross, Jesus dying in our place. But Jesus is clear here that the bread and the cup symbolize all he's given up for them, how he gives his service, his body for them, and will be beaten and hurt for them. But greater still, how he will give up his life for them. For the Jews, blood represents life, and Jesus will give his life so we can have forgiveness of sins, the mercy of God, so that we can get new life and restoration of relationship with God, where real life is. And it leads to enjoying eternal life with Jesus, enjoying feasting with him. Verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus finishes this by not just looking at the reason for the feast, but looking forward to feasting with them again, enjoying eternal life with his disciples. He will enjoy wine with them in heaven. He's looking forward to the eternal feast. Our feasts are moments for enjoyment, whether it be birthday parties, Christmas, but also people react to them with different levels of enjoyment. Apparently the Queen of England once kicked then President Obama out of a state banquet simply because she wanted to go to bed. Sleep was more attractive. However, this is a feast, a banquet we can and should look forward to. A banquet that will want to go on and on, feasting in the eternal kingdom. That's what we do in communion as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, looking forward to time spent with Jesus and his people in his kingdom, feasting, celebrating together. And it's a good thing to remember this. But above each time with the bread and the cup, Jesus gave thanks, and the more we give thanks, the better. It's a good habit to get into, especially at meal times. It's good to get into the habit of giving thanks, as we can remember the meal we all look forward to with Jesus. and that Jesus has granted us forgiveness, so we will be there. And when you get the chance to do it with others, saying it verbally, so you can join in thanks together, it's worthwhile doing it. If you don't know how, just say it out loud. Just say thank you for the food and for the hope that we have in Jesus. It's not something that you just get the minister to do, as I've noticed happens quite often here. It's something you do and should do yourselves. Perhaps I ought to add that in my house in Dublin, there was one rule about saying grace. Apart from the fact that it was said when we had groups there, the additional rule was ministers were barred from saying grace. Saying thank you to God, it's an opportunity to remember Jesus and all God gives us, and looking forward to feasting with him in heaven. So they, as was the tradition, finished the meal with a hymn and went off up a mount where Jesus addressed them. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Now here, Jesus is pointing to the hope that he offers, that after he dies, he will rise from the dead, and the hope that we all have comes from that. But the disciples here get more worried about why Jesus is telling them this. Jesus has quoted Zechariah, saying to them they will all fall away from following him, that when he is struck, they'll go their own way, rather than follow him. Follow God. Predictably, it's Peter who denies this the most. "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." To which Jesus responds by predicting a threefold denial. Three times Peter would deny Jesus during the night. And reading on to next week's passage, we'll see that this happens. But this doesn't mean that Peter does not continue to deny this, and all the disciples were the same. Verse 35, "But Peter declared, if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. They did not believe they would go their own way and fall away from Jesus, whatever happened. But even in the next couple of hours, we read of Jesus asking the disciples to stay and watch with him while he prayed, as he was so troubled, but they dropped off to sleep instead. They wanted sleep more than to keep their troubled leader company. And at the end of the passage in verse 56, we read, "Then all the disciples deserted him and fled." They were interested in their own well-being, much more interested than keeping their promises to Jesus and following him, whatever the cost. They denied they were weak and would go their own way, but went their own way anyway, forgetting anything except self-preservation. Now, it's easy for us to point fingers at the disciples and say, "Isn't their behavior awful? Surely Jesus' handpicked followers should have done better than that." To which the answer's yes. Aren't they just like us? If we're pointing the finger at them, and there's every reason to, but we have to realize it. We point the finger at them, we're pointing it at ourselves. If we're really honest with ourselves, how often's Jesus front and center in our relationships? And how often is he put to one side in them? How often do we focus, "I want this, I want that on ourselves rather than representing him. How often do we represent his mercy to others that at times may mean being firm but showing patience when they're being unreasonable? It may mean being merciful when they've wronged us. It may mean that we don't always demand what we think we have a right to. It can mean that we set aside our goals to care for others. But ultimately, it means following Jesus is about having what Jesus wants as more important than what we want. And if we're really honest, we're like the disciples. We go our own way, however we need to realize this, to appreciate the forgiveness that Jesus offers, to appreciate the renewed relationship with God that him dying in our place brings, to appreciate how much we have to look forward to in the eternal kingdom. We don't deserve to be there. We deserve judgment, but we're offered the forgiveness of sins, not in what we do, but in coming to Jesus and receiving what he gives us. That's what changed the disciples' lives. That's what took them from a group worried about who'd be first in Jesus' kingdom and about how worthy they were, to appreciating after Jesus rose from the dead and encouraged them, despite them falling away, to realizing and appreciating the mercy that he offered, and therefore being prepared to give up their lives for him, as many of them demonstrated. Knowing that we do not in any way deserve this forgiveness, but that Jesus died anyway to provide it for us, should change our lives, our focus of our lives, from us to him. Now, this is especially true as Jesus chose to go to the cross, despite it being the one thing he did not want to do. As we go on from him telling the disciples that they'd fall away, we see him troubled in Gethsemane. He takes the three closest of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, says to them in verse 38, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." He's overwhelmed with sorrow, as if he were dying, and leaves the disciples to ask God that if it's possible to change what will happen, but gives his life over to God. He's saying he knows it's God's will, but he does not want to go to the cross, and he prays this three times. He doesn't just ask God once, but three times. Yet God does not change what his will is. And Judas turns up as the betrayer, and even worse, uses the signal as kissing Jesus, to which Jesus responds by telling him to get on with it, not to prolong the evil that he is doing, but to get it over with. When the disciples attempt to resist, one, elsewhere we read Peter cutting off the servant of the high priest's ear, Jesus tells them not to, adding in verse 53, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" And this is the point. He could choose otherwise and ask his heavenly Father, his Father, to intervene. He could ask God to intervene when he wouldn't have to go to the cross. I think it's an option most of us would look at as infinitely more preferable. But if he did not go to the cross, how would we avoid punishment? Jesus chose as our king to take the wrath of God, the judgment of God on himself, to experience death, the lack of relationship with God. The one thing, as the Son of God, he never wanted to experience, so that God's will could be fulfilled as it's written in the scriptures, so we might receive mercy, not judgment, so we might, despite deserving death, live because of Jesus' righteousness. That's the love of God. That's why we can be so excited about Jesus and the prospect of preaching, of feasting with him in his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all that he gives us. We thank you that he provides mercy, that we can rely on his power, his mercy, to get us into your kingdom. Jesus' name, amen.